So we began last week a series on the body of Christ, or what it means to be church. And so today we're just at the second episode in that teaching over the next few weeks. And we began last week by looking at the nature and purpose of the church as a community of believers for all time. And if we turn to Ephesians 1, if you happen to have your Bible, it's page 895. You can see in verse 20 and 21 that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Heavenly Father in the heavenly realms, over all rule, authority, power and dominion, not only now but for the age which is to come. By this, Paul is drawing our attention both to the supremacy of Christ transcending time and to the nature of the church as an entity that also transcends time. He writes about this age and of the age which is to come. In verse 22, it continues, God has put all things under the authority of Christ and has made him head over all things for the benefit of the church. Christ's church, his body of people, benefit not only from what Christ has done on the cross, but also that he has made us into a people who will go on benefiting from his exalted position both now and in the future age to come. And this benefit is not about material benefit, but a beneficial spiritual reality. The church is both visible in the world today and invisible to us in the spiritual realms. And that was the theme of today's talk, is the visible church here and now looking around, and the invisible church, which is invisible. So let us just pray for a moment. Father, we thank you that Jesus, having been raised from the dead in that glorious resurrection body, ascended to heaven and is now seated at your right hand with all power and authority. And as your people, we put ourselves under his power and authority. So help us to understand a little bit more about that this morning as we consider your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the age we live in is the age of redemption or salvation from all that's opposed to Christ, all that separates us from relationship with God, who longs to be our Father. This is very different from the ages in which paleontologists or geologists talk about the world. So we can be more confident of the age to come when we'll be present with Christ, and not to worry about what the doomsayers say, you know, about global warming or a new ice age or some terrifying meteorite that's going to come and destroy the world. After all, they're scientists of a kind, and they're considering the physical reality. And here, in this age to come, Jesus is talking about a spiritual reality. And the word to the Hebrews here is about this spiritual reality, which is an age to come, which transcends time and space. And in that age to come, we will possess the physicality of resurrection bodies. So we will recognize one another. And yet, like the risen body of Jesus when he appeared to his disciples in a locked room, well, how did he do that? Well, it's a different reality that we're talking about. So on the outside, Jesus looks the same. He had fish with the disciples on the beach, and yet he is present in a spiritual reality. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, is speaking about the relationship between God as our Creator and his purposes being worked out in the spiritual dimensions. How the visible and invisible worlds collide, and which we can grasp not through the eyes of science, but through the eyes of faith. We can be sure from these verses that those spiritual powers working in the world against the purposes of God will bow before Christ's supremacy so that God's plan of salvation is fulfilled. In the end, everything, everywhere, in all time and space will be under the subjection to Jesus Christ as Lord. The name of Jesus reaches backwards and forwards. Such an idea is beyond our time-limited capacity. It requires, as Paul prayed, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Or, as we read elsewhere, that our minds would be renewed so that we're not bound by the physicality of the world around us, but that we're opened to a different dimension, another far greater reality. When we speak about the universal church, we're probably thinking about the global church. Whereas in fact, the church is to be a cosmic player in the age which is to come. Scripture tells us that for now, we are just a little lower than the angels. Well, I know I'm short-sighted, but when I look out on a clear night into the cosmos, I don't see angels anywhere. Even when I put my specs on, or I grab a pair of binoculars, or if I happen to be at Jodrell Bank or somewhere looking through, I can't see angels. But nevertheless, they are real, beyond the limitations of space and time. And we know, don't we, from these space exploring satellites. Now, they're not satellites, they're whatever they are. They're just going out there for years and years and years and years, like, this is big. And yet our God is bigger than that. Much, much bigger than that. And at the moment we're confined in space and time, a little lower than the angels, and the angels, which I don't see confined even in the cosmos, means that we in this life which is to come will be outside of that too. It's another dimension, another reality. Sometimes, of course, we do see angels revealing themselves in the present. I've heard stories of angels on bicycles in Africa as a guard of protection around missionaries. I've heard of angels in the church in England. I've heard of angels reported to me standing by me as I prayed over someone who was sick. Angels are real. We can't always see them. Some people are able to see them. It's a kind of gift of God, I think. But we shouldn't ever think that angels are not real. We'll come back to angels a bit later on. So as we think about the church as being both visible and invisible, we're talking about its true spiritual reality. The church, which is the people gathered in a place, is open to all. But profession of faith is an expression of a spiritual change in our hearts, the reality of which is being worked out in the manner in which we live our lives here in Hemifer Gray, or on the train down to King's Cross on Monday morning, wherever we go. We may judge outward behaviour, but only God knows who true believers are. And that's why Jesus, in his parable about the wheat and the weeds, says, you know, don't go pulling up the weeds with the wheat. Leave it until the harvest, and let me sort it out. So our job is to embrace others and to entrust them to God, that he will bring about in their hearts and minds a revelation of his love for them. We may look at St. James and say, look, here's the church, but the writer in Hebrews 12:23 speaks about the assembly of God's firstborn children whose names are written in heaven. So when we come together to worship God as Christians today, we're joining that invisible church that is made up of all believers in heaven and on earth. The invisible church is the church, capital C, as God sees it. The visible church is the church as those on earth see it, as we profess faith in Christ. Of course, this definition of church is open to interpretation, but we can see in the New Testament from Paul's writing, it is he that writes to the church in specific places, whether that's in a town or meeting in someone's house. The church here and the church there, as well as the church in the world, as it were, everywhere. And the reason we're gathered here today in St. James is an expression of the church, capital C. We're part of all those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, who are gathered around the throne of God with thousands upon thousands upon thousands of angels worshipping God. Our little song that we sang, you know, perhaps in heaven they said, St. James, just can you hear them? Just a little bit of worship. But joining with the glorious worship of the company of heaven. But among you, there are some of you who are not yet convinced. Or even if you haven't invited Jesus into your heart, into the centre of your being, which has to be made right with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But we welcome you. We embrace you. We pray that you may have that revelation from God the Father to know who you are and step into the inheritance which is yours in Christ Jesus. The thing we need to take note of, especially church leaders need to take note of, it's what Jesus said. He said, I will build my church. Capital C. I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now I receive those words by faith. The two invisible realities that Jesus speaks about. His church and hell. Those are the two realities. The question Moses posed of the Israelites back in the days of the Old Testament was, choose today whom you will serve. He said, as for me and my house, as for me and my family, as the song goes, we will serve the Lord. But it starts with Joshua. As for me, I will serve the Lord. And so for each of us, we are faced with a choice. Will we, as an individual, serve the Lord? And the notable thing, men, is that when the men serve the Lord, like Joshua did, the whole family came along too. So the same question remains. Among those who visibly look like the church, there's still a decision to be made about who we will serve. The difference in the new covenant is that Jesus has done all that needs to be done. There's nothing we have to do. There's no endless going to sacrifice a lamb because Jesus was the Lamb of God, the final sacrifice and offering for your sins and mine and the sins of the whole world. All that's left for us to be a part of the invisible church, capital C, is a decision. The only alternative reality is hell. So choose today, if you haven't chosen already, who you will serve. We turn to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, which we had read to us. We see from the beginning of this book that it was written to Jewish believers. And as we look to these verses, we see something of what the visible church should look like. In other words, us lot. What we should look like. Work at living in peace with everyone, and work at living a holy life, for those who are not holy will not see the Lord. Look after each other, so that none of you fails to receive the grace of God. And then there's an exhortation which follows in verses 16 and 17. Stern warnings about disregarding the blessings of new covenant. This is on top of what has already been said earlier in the book about the irrevocable loss through disobedience or unbelief, apostasy, and contempt for the covenant privileges. In other words, the verses are shouting out, pay attention here. Being a disciple of Jesus means living a disciplined life. Who likes discipline? I saw a reverend in the congregation shaking her head saying, no. We don't like discipline, and yet we're called to live a disciplined life. Don't be like a reed along the river here outside that's just waving backwards and forwards every which way in the wind. Be like a lighthouse on a rock. I just love those pictures of lighthouses, you know, with those huge waves coming over them. Usually when we get to see them, it's calm weather and the sun shining, but they're standing there on a rock. We're to be like that, standing on the rock which is Jesus Christ, immovable. But that requires discipline. And you'll notice that the writer to this little church, these Jewish believers, is drawing their attention to their heritage in covenant. Covenant is probably an old-fashioned word, but it goes back a couple of thousand years at least anyway, that God had made a covenant with them as a people. And these verses mention two mountains, Sinai and Zion. So for those of you who've read the story of Moses, you'll know that Sinai was a place of Moses' encounter with God, a terrifying, fearful, unapproachable place of fire and thick darkness. And the other place, Zion, is a place of God's transaction of a new covenant for anybody who will come into covenant with him. Mount Zion is the place where Jerusalem was built, the city of King David, of God's presence in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. But now in the story of God and us, it's more than an earthly place. Mount Zion is the place of the city of God. It's symbolic of the rule and reign of God. It's described as a joyful assembly of thousands upon thousands of angels joined by the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. These are those Christians who've gone before us with unlimited access to God. And the writer of Hebrews is reminding this Jewish church where it stood under the Old Covenant, in a place of fear as unclean sinners before a holy God. And you'd better go to the temple with your dove or your lamb. At least go once a year and be made holy for a bit. And then you'll have to come again next year, because the blood of one sacrifice is not sufficient. It's a place we can continue to stand in, maybe without fear, but just trusting in our own ability to justify ourselves before a holy God. We see lots of good people in the world and we think, well, if only I could be like them. But if you ask them where the standard is, they would say, well, it's there. It's above me. It's beyond me, because only God is holy. And so to reach the standard of his holiness, it's no good coming on your own and making a case. The only case you can make is Jesus, whose blood cleanses all your sin and mine, and stand, as it were, in his place with him and receive the forgiveness that he's offering to you. But the good news is that although God is unchanged, we can now approach him with confidence. We don't have to justify ourselves, because Jesus has stood in our place. The electric fence is no longer at the bottom of the mountain to keep out human beings and animals from straying into the presence of God's holiness, because we're justified by Jesus. That is, we're made holy by him. But God's holiness isn't simply to be ignored. because the old covenant has been superseded by this new one. As people of new covenant, we've got a greater privilege and a greater obligation than Israel under the old covenant. We like privileges, don't we? But in our consumerist society, we tend to shy away from any idea of obligation or discipline. We're to pursue peace and holiness. I guess really I've only got to verse 14, so you'll have to read the rest of it for yourselves. But verse 14 says, work at living in peace with everyone and work at living a holy life. It's a pastoral directive. It's to us as a community, to one another. Peace isn't simply harmony in the community or in personal relationships. Peace is the object of pursuit work at living in peace. And we don't like work either, do we? But we have to work at all sorts of things. We have to work at marriage, for instance. We kind of have to work at being parents. We work at work. We work at being a good boss. And we have to work at living in peace. It's essential to spiritual progress, Christian usefulness in the hands of God, and our enjoyment of divine presence. God with us now. Peace is to be a personal experience of our growing in Christ. But as a pastoral directive, this word is that we as a church are to guard against difference among ourselves, not to quarrel, but to earnestly seek the path of being made holy. Holiness is also the object of our pursuit. It's not something we can achieve of ourselves by our own efforts, but by walking with God, being open to our lives, taking the impression of God, so that our nature conforms to his character and our actions as though they were the actions of Jesus. So, as a church, we need to work at living in peace. We need to work at living holy lives. And we don't do that on our own. We do that with one another. Hence my invitations last week to work with me, and I'll work with you at what it means to live a holy life. And then maybe our nature will conform to the character of Jesus, so that when people look at us, they say, I see Jesus in that person, and not us getting in the way. Let's just bow our heads for a moment. Father, thank you that we don't have to be good enough or even good at all, but that you love us. But what you do require is that we lay down our lives and allow your blood to cleanse us from all sin, and your word to shape us, that we may become disciples of Jesus, whom others see Jesus in by the things that we say and do. And so we pray again for your gift of the Holy Spirit to indwell us and help us to be the people that you would have us be. In his name we pray. Amen.